We're moving into a new chapter on precious remedies against Satan's devices from the book of that title. This chapter is on Satan's devices to keep souls from holy duties and to hinder souls in holy services and to keep them off religious performances. In other words, the shortened non-Puritan version of that is to keep you from being a Christian, from doing all the things that Christ has called you to do. And before we start talking about Satan's devices, I wanted you to hear just a few of the many calls to us from Scripture for such obedience. From the Lord Himself in the upper room, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Luke chapter 6, verse 46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" That means, why do you act like we're really close friends when you say Lord, Lord, "and do not do what I tell you?" Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 16, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." James advises us in his book of wisdom, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Samuel, addressing Saul when he disobeyed, said this, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, it is better to obey than to sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 6, "But as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." James also says, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." He was emphasizing there's a certain type of faith that has not works. John 14:23 says this, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And over again, both Old and New Testament, Christians, the people of God, are called to be righteous and holy, that we have many duties and obligations to the Lord. And Mr. Brooks picks out 8 of Satan's devices. I actually want to add a couple to his devices, if you don't mind me adding a few for you, that I see in our day that are somewhat different than his. The first one I'd say is ignorance of the duties. One of the reasons we don't do what we ought to do is there's a woeful ignorance in evangelical Christianity, even Reformed Christianity, of what God requires of. We simply do not read and know the will of the Lord. We are in ignorance against it. And so certainly the remedy to that is that we would apply ourselves in a variety of ways to know God's will, to read His Word broadly, to study it deeply, to sit under the preaching and teaching of it, to discuss it with others, to make it, as the writer of Psalm 1 says, our delight, and that we would meditate upon it in both morning and night. Also, the other device that Satan uses, I think, is self-satisfaction. And he talks about this some in one of the devices we'll talk about here, but we think we've arrived, we have a low standard. And this kind of goes back to one of the devices before, and that is we tend to compare ourselves with others. And we just don't want to be too holy. We just want to be just holy enough. You know, we've gone beyond the world, And we can look out there and we can kind of survey from the side of the mountain. We've gone up a few hundred feet up the side of the mountain. We say, well, I can see the masses down there that they don't know or obey God like I do. Instead of looking up to Christ, as we heard last week, to fix our eyes upon him. And I think that's a device that keeps us from holy duties and hinder our souls from services. But now let's look at what Thomas Brooks has for us. What's the first device? It's presenting the world in such a fashion, such a garb, he says, as to ensnare the soul. That is, to put that in plain modern English, he makes this world seem very attractive. And it appeals to us. Now, we should, as 21st century Americans and late 20th century Americans, we should know this very well because of advertising. Well, maybe I'll make this a habit week by week. I talked about my grandsons last week. I'll talk about my grandsons again. They have not had commercial television in the Johnson household since the boys were born. And they recently got some commercial television available to them. And the boy said, what's all this stuff that they're stopping the program for? What's these things that they're... Why don't they show the show? What's all this? You know, they've never seen advertising before. They didn't know what it is. But most of us are so used to it. If you watch commercial TV, let's make up one third of every hour of TV, and you're just assaulted by things that make the world look great. I mean, how much better your life will be if you buy this deodorant? You know, and it'll solve all your problems. Right? And we don't want to talk about other things that they advertise. But, you know, how your life, you really just need this new type of dishwasher detergent because it's just going to make you so happy if you have this new dishwasher detergent. And if you drink this one brand of cola over this other brand of cola, you'll be young and vibrant and full of energy and youth. And you watch these commercials, and they present the world in a garb and an appearance so that you will buy their product and you will buy into their lifestyle. We've made a multi billion dollar industry out of advertising at all levels to sell you on the world. And on one hand, there's nothing wrong with advertising as long as you tell the truth or something close to the truth. But the world is constantly advertising to you, even without watching TV or listening to radio or reading magazines. The world is saying, this is life. This is what really counts. This is what really makes life worthwhile. Fill in the blank, whatever it is. The one that appeals to me is having a great boat and going water skiing weekly. And that's one of that's my youth. And so it's to flee back to my youth and have a boat. And that's going to be life if you do that. And I tell myself, well, that was fun when I was smaller and good. But that's not life, is it? Does it fill you up? Those things that you think, some of you that are a little bit older, the things that you thought were going to fill you up and make you ultimately happy, but it was for some of you a little bit older, graduating from sixth grade, and then from high school, and then from college, and finding a husband or wife, and having children, buying a house, getting a job. Did any of those things fill you up? Were you perfectly full and free and all those things? And so what Thomas Brooks is going to present is a remedy to this idea that the world is really going to give you what you want, because that's the lie. Satan's lie, the world's lie, and the lie that your own old self tells the new self is what you really need is fill in the blank, or maybe five or six blanks. I tried an experiment several years ago with the high schoolers. I had them sit down and write out 50 things that they want. They could have anything they want. Write down the 50 things you want. And they were just writing, you know, all those things. The guys were writing, you know, boats, cars, and you know, all this kind of stuff. And the girls were writing all the shoes and clothes and all this kind of stuff. And then I said, okay, write 50 more. Well, it actually was a little harder to write the 50 more. And after about a half hour of doing that, I said, let me ask you a question. If the Lord gave you all those things right now, Would you be completely satisfied for the rest of your life? And the answer is no. There are people that have all those things, and they are not satisfied. In fact, sometimes they're the most to be pitied in the world. They have all the stuff, and they have not happiness. In fact, that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about, folks. If you want a guy who, basically, what he says in the book of Ecclesiastes is, you want wealth? He said, I have wealth. I make gold so common that silver was almost worthless in the city. I was so rich. You want a good stereo system? You want the Bang & Olufsen? You want the $20,000? Said, forget that. I had singers. I had live choirs and orchestras. In fact, I had them so long that they had children in my household. I mean, I had multiple generations of choirs in my household to sing to me all the time. You want to achieve great things? I built cities. I built cities for my horses. You want wives? You want a really outstanding wife? I had 1,000. Most of them were princesses. And he goes on and on. He says, if you want things, let me tell you about things. He calls it, it came down to us as vanity. But really the word hevel is like a puff of mist in the morning. And he doesn't say all that is just a puff of mist in the morning. He says it's a puff of a mist in the morning. It's gone. It can't fill you up. All those great things, he said, those things are not going to fill you up. So what is it we can do to tell ourselves the truth? First thing Brooks says is, all things here below are impotent and weak. They really can't solve your problems. Can you? He has some great quotes. He said, can all the riches remove a headache? Or we might say cancer? Can they really add significance to your life or really buy you happiness, real true happiness? They're weak. The things of this world, the things that you want to invest in, really can't do what you want to impute to them. They can't really bring you satisfaction. They can't bring you eternal life. They can't even bring you meaning in this life. You know, one time I was a tennis player. I loved to hit those down the line and cross court shots, and you know, I still like to watch Wimbledon. It's on right now. You know, but pretty soon you get tired. If you hit that down the line shot every time and a cross court shot, that just doesn't fill you up. It's fun for a few minutes. It's a good diversion. But it doesn't give life meaning. You football fans, and a lot of you around here, you know, it's great when your team wins. But then you've always got next season. And none of the teams wins every season. Not even the ones that pay the big under-the-table money and all that kind of stuff. Like my alma mater. Things here can't really give you what you want. They're weak and impotent. We've always said that they're full of vanity. That is, that they really are quickly gone. And trying to grasp them is like grasping after the wind. You try to hold on to it. You know, you have fun, so you think, well, I can repeat that fun again. I think there's a lot of people in my generation, especially from the 60s and 70s, we lived wonderful lives in our teenage years, and then we kind of want to go back to that, and we start acting like teenagers in our 50s and 60s and 70s, rather than growing up. And you're trying to grasp something that you can't hold on to. It's like kind of grasp water. It just flows between your fingers. And if you put your heart in the things of this world, that's what happens. He also says all things under the sun are uncertain and mutable. That is, they may be here today and gone tomorrow, whether it's riches or fame or fortune. You know, okay, name the last 10 World Series winners. Name the last Olympic champions and the last 20 Olympics of the 100-yard dash and the mile run and the 100-yard swim, and pick your favorite event, whatever it is. Can you remember back even, you might remember one or two that were your favorites? I mean, some stand out in my mind, but, you know, 1980 hockey team stands out in my mind, but the others, Eric Heiden and skating and Carl Lewis and others stand out, but I can't even remember exactly what years they won and lost and when they faded. But all those great guys are getting old. See, the 1980 hockey team, they all got nice, most of them have nice beer bellies, and they're in their mid-50s. These things, the things that we try to grasp onto into the world, whatever it is, they're mutable. You may achieve the highest level in your company and become the president and CEO. And then one day you decide to retire, they take your name off the door and they put the next guy's name on the door. And the company goes on. You were the lead player on your team and led them to a high school championship. And next year there's a new lead player of the team and he's looked to now. And you become a memory. And on and on and on. The point here is to not say that these things are worthless, folks. I mean, it's not. There's nothing wrong with achievement in business and sports, certainly in life in general. But if that's where your meaning is, if that's what gives your life value, and young people especially, this is the lie of the world to you that life really means, you know, whatever, making straight A's or being beautiful or having this or that. And you will spend your life chasing the next fill in the blank, looking for happiness because you will never find it in the things of this world. And that's, in fact, Brooks goes even further in number four. He says, the great things of the world are hurtful to men owing to the corruption of their hearts. The problem is even good things we corrupt. And they corrupt us, not because there's anything necessarily wrong. We're not talking about evil things here. We're talking about the good things of the world. But because we put the wrong values in, because our hearts are corrupted, achieving something is good. There's nothing wrong with becoming an excellent athlete or student or whatever. But then we become vain about it. We become prideful about it. Look what I've done. We start sounding like Nebuchadnezzar. Look what I've done for my own glory. I've achieved this, whether, again, it's in academics or in economics, business or in life. Can even be family. Look, I have these eight wonderful children, and they all follow the Lord. Well, why do any of our children follow the Lord? If any of you have the key to turning their hearts from self to Christ, let me know, because I'd like that to have that switch. Everyone, you can do all you want for your children, but it's totally up to God whether He calls them to Himself or not. And if you have eight children and follow the Lord, then you are greatly blessed. But you have nothing to brag about before God. For why are you a Christian? Did you think this up yourself? And why do you know what to teach them if they're a Christian? And why did it reach the inmost depths of their being if you even were the key factor in their life? Why did they turn from themselves and the world and Satan to Christ? Because of His Spirit, not yours. And we can take great and wonderful things that we do and turn them to our own hurt. In fact, that's what we generally do as humans. We take the gifts of God and we let them become corruptive of our soul. And we love the gift rather than the giver. We love the thing rather than the one who gives the thing. He also points out that the felicity of this world, that fancy word for happiness of this world, is always mixed. The best gifts always have wear out. That shiny ring that he gave you one day still has to be cleaned pretty regularly, doesn't it? It gets filled with the filth and grime of this world very quickly. And that shiny new car, a friend of mine and I are often in the junkyard trying to find parts for old cars. And it's an interesting thought to think about all these cars that are sitting there, hundreds, thousands of cars, and how just a few years ago they were someone's dream. And they were bright and shiny and new. And now they sit as a rusting hulk, decaying. And people like me are like vultures picking parts off of them. That's the those are the happy things of life. If that's all you have. Number six, it's needful to get better acquainted with and the assurance of more blessed and glorious things. Now he turns here and says, quit looking at the mud. Don't be satisfied with lower things. Fix your eyes on wonderful things. The things that can fill you up. The things that are valuable both in this world and the next. The things that no one can take from you. The things that not only won't tarnish and grow old, but will actually improve with age. The things of Christ. Apply yourself to those things. And these things will also see you through the hard times. You know, all those baubles won't help you through the hard times, but the things of Christ will. And these things are not mixed. In fact, the more you study them, the more precious they become. Just talk to the older saints that have looked into them for decades, and they will tell you that they get more and more precious the more they look at them. And he reminds us what we've already been saying in 7, that true happiness and satisfaction does not arise from worldly good. And that's very easy to see. Many that have achieved the greatest in the world, whatever it is, are not happy. They continue to try to divert themselves with their money, their fame, and their fortune, but sometimes it even looks pathetic because they try to keep capturing the golden days when the golden days are gone. I somewhat follow golf, although I don't play much. And it's really kind of pathetic that Tiger Woods can't even make the cut anymore to make the third day of tournaments. I think it's God's judgment on him for his heinous lifestyle and what he's done. But that's between him and God. But it is hard to see these great champions still out there trying to do things and then really look foolish. I loved watching Michael Jordan play basketball, but it was kind of sad when he put on a wizard uniform trying to recapture the glory days when he was 25 pounds heavier and 20 years older. But we do that too. It's not just the great athletes. We want to hold on to things in this world. This world is slipping away, folks. And if you invest in this world, it's going to be taken away from you. But if you lay up for yourselves treasures, why, I asked Verlin to sing Glorious Things as our opening hymn, that last two phrases of the fourth verse to me capture everything we're going to say tonight. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys, not hollow, not permeated, not variable, but solid joys and lasting treasure. Treasure that can't be taken. None but Zion's children know. Do you know that? Do you know that what you invest in the kingdom can't be taken away from you? That's the advice of Jesus. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, not on earth. Thieves break in and steal. Governments break in and steal. Stock markets break in and steal. I mean, somebody stole from me $180,000 a few years back. Did you know that? $180,000. Somebody in some stock market did that. I hadn't found him yet. Marcus is on the job. He's looking for it. Things get old. We built this really nice house just 3 years ago. Man, my wife and I about killed ourselves in the last week just trying to keep that yard up. You know, trying to keep this world going will wear you out. But laying up things in heaven, the thief can't break in, the moth can't fly there, rust, nothing rusts there. It's laid up for you and it's protected by your God and Father. And He sees everything that you do. That's where your joy is, knowing that your Lord is pleased with you and your service. And so you apply yourself more to it because this makes Him happy and it really makes you happy. Finally, he says, the value and dignity of the soul is to be the subject of contemplation. The great value you are worth more than worlds, each one of you. The world tells you you're worthless, that you're practically invisible. I was just blown away by a statistic I read this past week. Since 1999, 5,000 U.S. soldiers have lost their lives in combat. 5,100 and some. Since 1999. In that same time span, 122,000, almost 123,000 have committed suicide. Hopeless. Why are they so hopeless? Do they kill themselves? Suicide is a problem of the rich first world, not of the third world. There's almost no suicides in the third world. But it's in Japan, in America, in Western Europe, where people kill themselves and the things can't fill them up. Your soul is infinitely valuable, especially as a Christian. You're twice bought. You're owned by God because He made you. He made you for Himself. And young people, this is something you need to grasp early on. Your value is not in your looks. It's not in your money. It's not in your athletic prowess or your intellectual achievement. Your value is because God made you. He made you for Himself. He made you as you are. And Jesus Christ died for you. He knew what you would look like, what you would achieve. He knew all your weaknesses and all your shortcomings and all your sins. And He died in your place. That is your value. That the Father and Son love you with an everlasting love, and no one can take that from you. No one can ever remove that value from you. And it's not earned. And it's fine to do all these things, but that's not where your value lies. Your value lies in the Lord Himself and in you being made in His image, that you're an image bearer of the triune God. And Brooks would have you contemplate that regularly, that your great worth to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again, not finally based on your works, though you should work. In fact, this should inspire you to work. But because He loves you. Well, the number two thing, by presenting to the soul the dangers, losses, and sufferings that accompany the performance of certain religious duties. In other words, we think if we do this, it's going to be hard. I might even get in trouble. In fact, nowadays in America, they really get in trouble. They may actually sue you, take you to court, and take everything you have. And certainly it's been true for Christians through the ages that being faithful to Christ has carried a great price tag for millions, hundreds of millions of our brothers and sisters. So how is it then that we can bolster our souls, can respond to ourselves when we start shrinking away, knowing this may hurt, this may cost me something, this may not be pleasant? First of all, Brooks says, all such troubles cannot harm the true Christian. And we always have to remember, we're not in this alone, are we? If these things come to us, how do they come to us? They come to us out of the providence of God, His superintending of the things of our life. And so if they come to us, it's by His design. Even though it may be the wickedness of men that brings it to us, it's by His overarching purposes in our life, and He promises to be with us. And in fact, He says, He turns us around, and we'll see this later, the things that the world designs to destroy us do actually what to us? They grow us. They prune off parts of our life that need to be pruned. They strengthen weakness. They focus us on what's really important. They increase our prayer life almost always. Oftentimes our reading and study in God's Word to look for wisdom on how to deal with these things. Our fellowship with other Christians. In other words, the good things of this world, the good things of the Christian life, are encouraged by these hardships, not discouraged by them. And yet we fear them because it's going to hurt a little bit. And we laugh at our children when they're 2 and 3. My mother tells me that when I was 2, the doctor was getting ready to give me a shot, I said, "Don't bother me. Don't bother me." That, for you non-Southerners, that's "don't bother me" with the needle. I didn't want to get a shot. And we think that's cute, that they don't understand that they really need the shot so they won't get a serious disease, or to cure a serious disease so it won't become worse. And we, you know, they cry and they run around and they pout and their eyes will get red. But don't we do the same thing when God has something we need to improve our life, to keep us from greater sin, to prepare us for greater struggle? When He brings it to our life with His sovereign care and love for us, we run from it. And that's what Brooks reminds us. Saints now glorified encountered such dangers but persevered to the end. In other words, it's good, as the author of Hebrews reminds us, that we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. And let me commend this to you. If you don't read Christian biographies, you know, make that part of your, young people especially, make that part of your summer reading. Read 2 or 3 each summer at least, good biographies of Christians. It's good to get a perspective on this world, to see what other Christians have been through. We tend to live in our own time. We tend to be ignorant of what others are going through. Even biographies of contemporaries, things that are going on in the world today. But certainly down through the ages, read the things of other Christians so you can be encouraged. So when hard times come to you, you're not unprepared. And we're to remind ourselves that they persevered to the end. They did not destroy them. In fact, it was not designed to destroy them. It was designed to improve them in their Christianity. Number 3, all such dangers are but for a moment, whereas the neglect of the service of God lays the Christian open to spiritual and eternal dangers. Everything's for a season, you know, and that's a good thing to remember in this world. Sometimes the seasons are relatively long. They may be multiple years, even sometimes multiple decades. Most of the time not. Most of the time it's months or years at most. But I have known a few that have been in seasons for decades. And then God relieves you of that, moves on to something else. But it's not going to last forever. We have a tendency to tell ourselves these things are going to last forever. Like this is our condition forever. Yet we neglect to think about what God has told us our condition will be forever. And it's going to be wonderful beyond our understanding. In fact, that's what He says, that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor is it in the heart of man. That is, in common English, you haven't even thought of how good heaven's going to be. You can start sensing some of it now in this world. But you never lived in a world where there's no sin, there's no death, there's no shame, there's no suffering, there's no separation, there's no loss. You never lived in a world of love. And that's where you're headed. And that there you will be forever, not just for a few years here. Fourth, he says that God knows how to deliver from troubles by troubles, from dangers by dangers. This is what I was saying earlier, that oftentimes he gives you in one trouble. He uses an older example. I would use the example of the man who was hurrying to get somewhere and because of traffic jams did not make his plane. And he was very upset because he was going to miss an important meeting. It was going to cost him thousands of dollars, tens of thousands of dollars. Later that day, he finds out the plane that he missed crashed. And he made it safely to his destination, and the loss was not as great as he thought. God often delivers us from greater dangers by smaller dangers. That's Brooks's point. You don't see the great design. All you see is the immediate. What God is preserving you from. And sometimes Scripture indicates that he takes us out of this world to keep us from defecting away from him. Sometimes we think our death is one of the worst things that could happen to us. That's not the worst thing that can happen to you. Your death is not the worst thing that can happen to you. The worst thing that can happen to you is that you reject Christ. And finally, he reminds us, in the service of God, despite troubles and afflictions, the gains outweigh the losses. This is what's instructive to talk to older Christians, those that are nearing the end of their walk, and they will tell you this. Because almost all of them have been through many tests and many trials and many losses in this life. And they will tell you, as they judge their life, God has been very good to me, even in the hard things. Seek out those who are finishing the course of their race well and talk to them, and they will tell you these things. And it will encourage you along the way when you're tempted to grow weary in well-doing, when our spirit is depressed, when our strength wanes, we need to hear that it's worth it to persevere to the end. The third device, he says, that Satan presents by presenting to the soul the difficulty of performing religious duties. So this is a slightly different. One is the dangers, losses. This is the difficulty. And he says the first remedy is to better regard the necessity of the duty than the difficulty of it. And what he's saying here is that we need to hear Christ. And this is another reason to be in the Word. You need to hear what your Savior is saying through his whole counsel to you over and over. Because the Christian hears the voice of the shepherd. Right? That's what Jesus said. My sheep hear my voice. And when we hear the shepherd speak to us, because the world's, our own sinful old self, the world and Satan all are telling us, oh, it's going to be hard, it's going to be difficult, there's dangers, and we need to hear the shepherd speak through his word to us, to tell us what we need to do. That's, again, why you need to be under the preaching of the word, the teaching of the word. You need to saturate your own self with the word, because you need to hear your shepherd speak to your soul and tell you what you ought to do. The world's telling you all kinds of things you ought to do. Your own self, you're telling yourself things you ought to do. And Satan, when he has time running around all his busy stuff, or one of his minions, they tell you all kinds of stuff to do. And what you need to hear is the one shepherd, the good shepherd, who says, I died for you. Why would I tell you anything evil or bad? Do these things. If you love me, keep my commandments. Why would I lead you astray? I love you enough to die for you. And we will hear the voice of the shepherd. So listen for his voice in his word. Number two, the Lord Jesus will reveal himself to the obedient soul and thus make service easy. The contemplation of Christ, when you understand that you're doing it for him and he's with you in it, it changes everything. When you realize that he said he will never leave us nor forsake us, he sent his Spirit to be with us. He himself sees from heaven everything we're going through and rules and reigns for us over this world. Knowing these things changes everything for the Christian. And that reminds us, number three, that the Lord Jesus has himself engaged in hard stuff, service and in suffering for your temporal and eternal good. In other words, yes, the life of a Christian can be very hard. We're the disciples. He's the master. How was his life? His life was hard, filled with hard service. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him when he wasn't esteemed. And you will never bear the sin of the world. You will never stand up under 40 days of immense testing with total deprivation like he did. You will never be abandoned, never be forsaken, but he was for you. And he survived the same, and we're reminded that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the Spirit that resides in you. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the one he's given to you. Number four, religious duties are only difficult to the worst, not the more noble parts of the saint. In other words, when you rightly understand a command of God for you to do something, and it's burdensome to you, what part of you is it burdensome to? The old self or the new self? Well, it can't be a burden to the new self because that command was given for the Christian, for the good of the Christian. It's only then the old nature, we get back to that, what we studied last summer, the putting to death the old man and bringing to life the new man. So when they seem burdensome, remember that it's only that God is trying to kill the old that the new might blossom and become full. And so don't be discouraged, rather be encouraged that there's a struggle going on. The new is asserting itself over the old. And the only reason you're trying to do these things that God has commanded you to do is because the new man, the new woman, hears the voice of the shepherd and hears his commands and wants to obey. And yet there's this struggle in our being that struggles with the good, the old, the self, versus Christ. And we must feed the soul, the new man, and starve the old man. Beat him down, Paul says. He says he boxes with himself. But not it's boxing the air. He subjects himself that he might be fully what Christ wants us to be. And fifth, he says, a glorious recompense awaits saints who serve the Lord in the face of difficulties and discouragement. There are many promises that the Lord sees all these things and takes note of them, and there are special rewards for those that face these difficulties. So if he does bring them into your life, there's a reason. And he is not stingy with his rewards. He gives great rewards to us. I mean, all of us deserve great difficulty and destruction in our lives. And with no reward for facing it, because that's what we rightly deserve. When he does bring it to the Christian, it's for good purposes and good ends, and he brings rewards. And he says, one day you're going to see those, and it will all be worth it. All right, well, I'm going to have to stop there because it's 15 till. I heard last week I kept the Sunday school teachers so long that they had screaming children. Let's close our time in prayer. Father, we pray that you would cause us to have a holy dissatisfaction with our current level of obedience, for we have not arrived. We have not finished our course. There's much left to do in our inward man, in the outward man. The way we speak, what we do, the way we think. Father, would you sanctify us by your word and by your spirit? Make us more and more Christ-like. Fix our eyes upon him, not any other man, nor even our old self. Father, cause us daily to strive, to press on, to put to death, to bring to life all those things that you've commanded us to do in this world, to that day we see you face to face. Father, we are weak and easily discouraged. Would you encourage us in our faith by the fellowship of believers, by the truth of your word, by your own presence, Father, by the promises you've made to us in Jesus Christ, and by the love of him who loved us to the uttermost, even our Lord and Savior, Jesus, the crucified one. In his name we pray. Amen.